We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving your handout, our translation of Leviticus chapter 12 this morning. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus these Lord's days, and so we come to Leviticus chapter 12. You have a shorter chapter in front of you. You have all of the chapter in front of you, these 8 verses. And so let us read the chapter in its entirety. Leviticus chapter 12. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, A woman, when she is caused to conceive seed and bears a male, and she will be defiled 7 days, as the days of the impurity of her incapacitation, she will be defiled. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. In 30 days and 3 days she shall sit in the blood of her cleansing. She shall not touch at any holy thing, and she shall not enter to the sanctuary until the days of her cleansing are filled. And if she bears a female, she will be defiled 2 sevens, as her impurity. And 60 days and 6 days she shall sit over the blood of her cleansing. And in the fulfilling of the days of her cleansing, for son or for daughter, she shall bring a lamb, a son of a year, for an ascending burnt sacrifice, and the son of a dove or a turtle dove for a sin offering, to the opening of the tent of meeting place to the priest. And he shall bring it near before Yahweh and shall thoroughly make propitiation over her. And she will be cleansed from the fountain of her blood. This is the doctrine of she who bears, for a male or for a female. And if her hand doesn't find sufficiency for a flockling, then she shall take 2 sons of a dove, one for an ascending burnt sacrifice and one for a sin offering. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over her, and she will be cleansed." All right, I don't know exactly how far we will get in our teaching of such this morning, but let's take a stab at verses 1 through 5, and let's just go through this, though. We have thus just read this. Let's just take this a line at a time and talk about some of the quick, easily explainable things here that just the letter in front of us places before us, and then let's deal with the bigger subject after that. Verse 1, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, A woman, when she is caused to conceive and bears a male, then she will be defiled 7 days, as the days of the impurity of her incapacitation, she will be defiled." Now, some of the things that we're seeing here, if we did this humanly, if we were to put Leviticus together, if we wanted to put the same things in it that God were to put in it, probably some of us, the way we think, would include 12 at least after chapter 15, because chapter 15 is going to deal with everything that comes out of humanity. And if you've been with us the last, and it occurred to me this morning, I think it's 2 years now that we've been in Leviticus, so we're up to Leviticus 12. I don't think you can just do the math and say, okay, 2 years for 12 chapters, it's going to take us about 3 more years then to complete Leviticus. I don't think you can do that because it was front-loaded. And so much of what we really have to explain comes more at the beginning of the book than here. But in 15, the gist of the whole chapter is going to be that everything that comes out of humanity is defiling. And as what I started to tell you, if you've been with us for the last 2 years, you should be pretty much on board that what we're talking about is, while we need the letter, the real guts of the meaning of Leviticus is not to be found in letter, but rather we're dealing with type. So what are these things saying to the instructed New Testament mind? All right, we need the letter to see the Spirit. That is, we need the letter to understand what we're talking about in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity, His humanity, His sacrifice, His messiahship, His resurrection from the dead, our salvation, and the life of the believer that follows it. But we need to understand what the letter is actually saying in order to be able to lay hold of that type. Here, what are we talking about? Just because we're talking about the language of Leviticus here, and it's not generally the way that we're speaking. What are we talking about when we talk about the incapacitation of this woman who has had a child? Her defilement will be 7 days if the one she has born is a male, as the days of the impurity of her incapacitation. Her incapacitation is the euphemism that Leviticus will use for her menstruation. She'll be defiled in this case of childbirth just the way she was defiled in the days of her menstruation or her incapacitation. Then in verse 3, in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. We don't have to spend a lot of time on that because we have spent a lot of time on the typical significance of the eighth day. Circumcision was a part of that. Verse 4, the 30 days and 3 days, she shall sit in the blood of her cleansing. Now, this is for a male. So I want you to see how long she is defiled by bringing a male into the world. Do you get it that it's 40 days? It's a 7 day period. And then it's a 33-day period. Put them together, you're getting 40 days. Now, that's got to be symbolic, right? I kind of do this thing with my grandchildren. They get these questions. The answer to all the questions is 40 days. It's amazing how long it takes children to recognize a pattern. But 40 days. Elijah fasted 40 days in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ fasted and was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. 40 days Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. 40 days the rain came down constantly in the flood. This number 40 We'll get to it probably next time. But this number 40, you need to sufficiently reckon on it that this is 40 days, 7 and 33. She shall not touch at any holy thing, and she shall not enter to the sanctuary until the days of her cleansing are filled. And if she bears a female, then she will be defiled to sevens as her impurity. That is the same impurity as her incapacitation. So if she bears a female, she'll be defiled to sevens. There is, in Hebrew, a way to say 14. This is not 14 in Hebrew. This is literally two sevens. And 60 days and 6 days she shall sit over the blood of her cleansing. So that too is doubled. Thus, when you put the two sevens of the first phase of that impurity together with the 66, you get double of the 40. That is, you get 80. So the whole, if she bears a son, she will be under this legal code. She's going to be unclean for 40 days. If it's a female, 80. Now, let's talk a little bit about what uncleanness, that's usually the way that this is translated rather than defilement, as I'm translating it for you here. Let's talk about what uncleanness is and what it isn't. All right, first off, it is ceremonial. It is ritual. So we're not talking about the woman, in this case the woman, men can become unclean as well. We're not talking about they are sinful. We're not talking about they've done something that is sin and they are unclean before God in necessarily a moral sense. One of the ways that we see this is because it's sometimes contracted, this uncleanness, by things that aren't sin, like this situation, like this case. It is not a standing order from God. It is not such for married people that be fruitful and multiply, though it was stated on two occasions. It's interesting that those two occasions were times when the world needed populated. Once you see it in the Garden of Eden, you see Adam and Eve told to be fruitful and multiply. The next time you see it is after the flood, where this time we might, if we want to draw this distinction, it's not the population of the world, but it's the repopulation of the world that is in view. So it's not a standing order. It's something that two, and on another occasion, eight people are given when that's all who's in the world. But in that God could command that, you have to see that it isn't something sinful, but it's something that will cause this woman to contract ceremonial defilement. The other thing that points out for us that it's not a moral uncleanness, I'm going to say necessarily, and I'll explain that in a moment. It's not a moral defilement. Is for it to be a moral defilement, you're going to have volition involved. You're going to have someone choosing to sin and take on what would be moral defilement. There is such a thing as moral defilement, but not in the case here. One of the things that will bring about this kind of uncleanness is leprosy. Nobody would choose leprosy. No one chooses to have it. Likewise, it's comparing here the defilement of childbirth to the, now we can just use the biblical terms for it, to a woman's incapacitation. That's not something that's chosen. That's not something that's volitionally acted in. So we're not talking about a moral defilement here. We're talking about ritual or ceremonial defilement. Now, in that we're talking about this and calling it, though, defilement, and we're saying that this has to do with type, then the type of ceremonial defilement is going to be talking about a reality in the antitype. So this ceremonial ritual defilement is going to talk about sin as its antitype. In other words, what this prefigures is sin. I know that sin was around. It's not like you're talking about you have to prefigure it like it's something in the future. But mainly the solution for it is in the future from the time that this was written. The death and resurrection and incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to see how that plays into this here. The idea is developed in Leviticus chapter 15, and we'll develop it when we get there. But the concept is whatever comes out of humanity is defiling. In the case before us, it's human beings that are coming out of this woman. And that's going to be defiling. You have heard people talk like this. I have heard believers talk like this. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with talking like this, but I'm just saying you've heard this talk, right? You've heard people talk about, I don't know if I want to bring a child into a world like this. If this is typifying sin by use of the word defilement, and the woman is defiled by means of this child that comes out of her, she has not done anything wrong. It's the child's birth who is defiling her ritually again, then we've got to say that the sin, which we've already identified as its antitype, is in the child, and so it's in type picturing what we would call original sin. So maybe we can put a twist on it like this. Maybe we ought to think, I don't know that I want to bring a child like this into the world, rather than bring a child into a world like this. The reason that the world is the way it is because there are so many children like this that are brought into the world. Every child brought into the world is a sinner by nature. And that's what we're seeing in the type. At the School of Tyrannus, one of these days that I was asked to share there, I'm not there to evangelize, right? I'm absolutely there to evangelize. But in their minds, you know, I'm sharing our Christian faith. I got a question by a man, and he said, you believe in this idea of original sin, right? I said, yes, I do. And this idea of inherent depravity, and he's finding fault with that. He's saying, you know, children are the most innocent creatures in the world. And, you know, they've not done anything wrong, and you're looking at them, you know, like they have this. I have a problem with you saying that. And basically is, can you defend that doctrine? Well, I can defend it scripturally, but that's not where he's coming from. So this is why I answered the question. I just said, I was pretty confident of the answer. I said, you haven't had children, have you? And he said, no. And I said, next question. And the class laughs at that, okay? Probably none of them ever had children either, but I know that the teacher hadn't. So I think I'm the only person in the room that's ever had children. If you've had children, you know that the doctrine of inherent depravity is not so hard to believe. But that's what's being typified here, and that is why she is defiled thereby. Now let's extend this. And we'll extend it more when we get to chapter 15. But everything that comes out of humans is defiling. When Isaiah says that our righteousnesses, plural, are filthy rags, more literally, menstrual rags. Our righteousnesses are like that. If the things that are merely human, that is, with no association to the Lord Jesus Christ, are righteousnesses, filthy rags, then everything that isn't consciously done so as to be righteousness would have to be everything that comes out of humans. If it's merely human, then it's merely flesh. And as Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There are two couplets, or doublets, if you would, in the scripture, in the Proverbs, that get stated twice in identical wording. You know what they are? There are, in other words, there's a proverb that's duplicated. Exact wording. It's there two times. And then it happens again. You know what those two things are? I'll just read one of them, of each of them to you. But Proverbs 18, we just dealt with this recently, but Proverbs 18:8 and 26:22. You can turn to either one of them. They're going to look exactly the same. They're identical. I'll go to 18:8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. 18:8 and 26:22. But do you know what the other one is? And the other one makes this point that I'm saying as to whatever comes out of humans is defiling. That is, whatever is merely human is defiling. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. All right? There's a way that seems right to a man, seems right to a person. The person is thinking that they're doing that which is right, or righteousness. All of our righteousness, or all of the right things that we think that we're doing, even these things, it's a way of death. And that's why it is critical for us to keep asking, answering, and living by the answer of the question that we find in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 4:30. What does the scripture say? So I find myself in a situation. What does the scripture say? How should I view the situation? What should my response be in the situation? I'm wanting to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the scripture incarnate, in and for that situation and bring him to bear in that venue. Once I've seen this, if that has anything to do with my choices or if that has anything to do with my actions, I want my actions or my words to correspond to the Christ that I have found in the scripture, because to do anything else is going to be a way of death. Okay, Jesus said, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way. So this is the way. He's the way and the truth and the life. So can we say it's all about truth in the middle? Can we take the first and the last members of that statement and say this is the way of life, the way that seems right to a man ends in death. So you've got the human, it's the way of death. And you've got the divine. It is the way of life. So anything that is merely human is going to be defiling. Now, I think the most curious question about this passage that we're dealing with, and I think that you will agree, is why is there a double time difference with the bearing of a son or the bearing of a daughter when we're dealing with this defilement? Again, where does the defilement come from? The defilement comes from, first, it came out of man. It comes out of the human. So it's not going to be something that's inherently or naturally clean before God. And here it is, the child. But why the difference with the male as opposed to the female? We don't have enough time to deal with that today, though it's already right here. We don't have time to deal with that today. So that's, we're going to talk about that next week. In other words, what is the Christocentric way of understanding this differential in period of defilement? Let's go back to our text that is before us and look at verse 6. So if we can cover 6 through 8 in the rest of our time today, next week, Lord willing, we'll devote the whole time to this business of what's the difference between the periods of time, bearing a male, bearing a female. Verse 6, and in the fulfilling of the days of her cleansing, for son or for daughter. So though there was a difference in the, I'm going to say for now, I want you to just kind of give this to me. Though there's a difference in the degree of defilement, and don't jump to conclusions, we'll talk about it next week. Though there's a difference in the degree of defilement, there's no difference in the solution. Humanly speaking, some of us, if we're taking this from type into reality, humanly speaking, I know we want to make it like we're all the same, but the scripture's not going to bear us out when we talk like this, that, you know, because the solution is the same, Christ crucified. That means that everybody was equally as guilty of, it's all the same stuff. It's not all the same. Do you remember when In Luke chapter 7, this woman kind of busted the party at the Pharisees' home, and she was crying on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet. And do you remember that in that situation, Simon is the host, and he is the Pharisee who is the host, and he's thinking in his mind that if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him, and the implication is he wouldn't let this happen. And the Lord responds to that by giving that analogy of you've got two debtors. One owes an astronomical amount to the creditor. The other, a smaller amount. Which of them will love the creditor more should the creditor just forgive the debt flat out? And Simon says, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And the Lord says, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no kiss. She has not ceased kissing my feet. You gave me no oil. Didn't anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with her tears. I say to you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she was much devoted. But he for whom there is little forgiveness is devoted little. That recognizes that among humans, do you see it? That recognizes that among humans, there are different levels of culpability. There are degrees, not only of sin, but there are degrees of the amount of that someone has chosen to commit. But the solution is the same either way. And what is that solution in the type? In the type, the solution is, she shall bring a lamb, a son of a year, for an ascending burnt sacrifice. And we've spent so long on these sacrifices that you should know what this means now. She's going to bring for her cleansing an ascending burnt sacrifice. That means, in language of type, positive righteousness. So she's going to have, this is the positive righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to be credited to her life. Let's not just make it impersonal and say credited to her account. Let's say credited to her life, credited to her soul. She's going to get positive righteousness, justifying righteousness, and a son of a dove or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Language of type. Negative removal of sin. To the opening of the tent of meeting place to the priest. So there is defilement typical of sin. This defilement is going to be answered whether it's son or daughter. That is, whether there's greater or lesser defilement contracted. That is, whether you're Simon or you're that unnamed woman. Whether you've sinned, relatively speaking, among human beings, you sinned much or you sin little, there's going to be this one sacrificial solution, and that's going to be the positive righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ascending burnt sacrifice, and the negative taking away of sin by the sin offering, which is our Lord Jesus Christ offering himself in our place as a vicarious sacrifice. Verse 7, and he shall bring it near before Yahweh and shall thoroughly make propitiation over her. Do you notice how when we are in Leviticus and we're finding this idea of making propitiation, do you notice how the word thoroughly is always connected with it? Now, I'm not saying that when you use this verb, you always have to put this in an intensifying form in Hebrew, though that's what we're translating here. Because if that were the case, we'd say this is one of those Hebrew words that always takes this intensifying form. And we wouldn't translate it that way. No, this word can stand on its own just in a simple make propitiation. But do you notice how we've got to translate this, that you hear me use this language, you've got to translate the PL form of this word as thoroughly make propitiation. So often when it's dealing with these sacrifices and making propitiation over people who have contracted some kind of defilement, or even if it's moral, even if they've done something that is sin. The one sacrifice that is the sin offering and the ascending burnt sacrifice in himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, that offering is all that is needed in both cases. Now, thoroughly, you're aware of, you're familiar with this term, right? The finished work of Christ. You're familiar with that term. We actually don't use it too much. I don't use it too much in my teaching here. Largely because it's pretty much taken from a misinterpretation of the words of John 19:30, when the Lord said in our conventional translations, it is finished, or more accurately, it has been accomplished. And when you're looking at the context there, you're not talking about the work that is necessary for salvation. For that matter, the work that was necessary for salvation wasn't finished at that time. I know that sounds blasphemous to some, but if Christ is not raised, then you are still in your sins. Is not that what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says? So everything that was necessary for our salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ had worked wasn't done at that point. It was not finished at that point. So I don't usually use that term. But what the term means, I'm not against that term. But may I suggest that there would be a better way to refer to that concept, and that we might take it from places like this, where we have kafar, to make propitiation, in the PL form, that it is better than the finished work, the thorough work of Christ on the cross, or the completed work of Christ for us on the cross. There is no sense then of works human that come into play here if the propitiation is a thorough or thoroughgoing propitiation. How do we get propitiation? First of all, who is the propitiation? We already know this, and I'm not going to just keep going over the same things that we've been going over. The idea is Romans 3:25, 1 John 4:10, 1 John 2:2, the Lord Jesus Christ is that propitiation. When he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, let's say you're the unnamed woman of Luke chapter 7, whom the Lord doesn't take issue with, her sins are many. He even says so. All right, who's the worst sinner among us? Who's the worst sinner of all time? Whoever that is, God knows who that is. This one sacrifice is enough to not just make propitiation, but to thoroughly make propitiation. When we labor under shame for sin, or when we can't kick the guilt that we've had over sin, and it's something that we have confessed this. This is, we're relating our sin to the sacrifice. When we can't believe that this is absolutely, thoroughly, entirely, completely PL form propitiated, it's really rather blasphemous when you run it out to its logical conclusion. Oh, you don't think that the sacrifice of Christ was enough to expunge and annihilate, to messianically crucify out of existence your sin? Then we'd have to ask, what are you waiting for to really feel the freedom of the release in the conscience from that sin? What would it be that would make you live in that kind of liberation? The emancipation of the bondage of guilt. Answer it anyway, and we're going to say, you're saying that that is better, more valuable than the Son of God crucified. When you put it in stark terms like that, you see, there can't be anything else. There's nothing else. What do people usually take, though, as the something else? Oh, I got this sin, it dogs my life. It's the, you know, the weakness, another term I don't really like much, but there's this weakness. I got this weakness, it's the sin, it's the one, if anything's gonna get me, it's gonna be that. It's that thing that dogs my steps, it's that thing that's like, it surrounds me, it's that thing that I feel a conscious weakness over. It's that, it's the thing that I have fallen in. If I've fallen in it once, I've fallen in it hundreds of thousands of times. Okay, that thing? If I'm laboring under the guilt of that, and we're what we might call confessed up to date, 1 John 1:9. Confessed up to date, I'm relating that, I'm relegating that to the cross, that which I have done. But I'm still feeling, I'm still loathing myself and my state. All right, then we're not thinking that the sacrifice of the Christ is sufficient to eradicate that is part of the trespass offering or the guilt offering, right? All right, now let's say time goes on and you're really seeing some success in experientially living free from that. You can say, you know, I think enough time has transpired between the last time that I committed that and now to say that I have conquered this. I have overcome that. And you feel okay to not think of yourself the way you thought of yourself back here, then may I say, what is it that has allowed you this far down on the timeline? What is it that allows your conscience to be cleansed now? It wasn't the sacrifice. It was, in your mind, your performance. That is saying that your performance is more efficient and more effective for the removal of the results of your sin than was the propitiation. But God says that the propitiation was a thorough propitiation. Does it have embedded in it, does it have constitutionally inside that propitiation? Does it have everything that Hebrews 9:14 says is needed for your cleansing of conscience? God says, yes, it does. God says, this is the real remedy. This is the solution. Nothing is higher than this. When you don't believe that, but you will believe your performance, then works, human, are elevated over the work divine, and that is a blasphemy. I know nobody's saying it when they walk like that and talk like that. But in essence, what we're saying is, my works are more effective for the cleansing of my conscience than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to believe, if that false dichotomy is operated in, that the propitiation was not thorough. Here, this priest is going to, with these two offerings, particularly the sin offering, making this possible, thoroughly make propitiation over her. Note, go into verse 8, and if her hand doesn't find sufficiency for a flockling, then she shall take two sons of a dove, not one, but two, one for an ascending burnt sacrifice. In other words, this son of a dove here is going to take the place of the flockling, that is the lamb, who would be the ascending burnt sacrifice, and one for a sin offering. That's the same in both cases. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over her, and she will be cleansed. This propitiation does cleanse. This propitiation, she will be cleansed. It's interesting here that when it's worded like this, that if her hand doesn't find sufficiency, that means that she can't afford it. In other words, she doesn't have her hand that she's got money in doesn't find sufficiency. There's not enough money. She's not wealthy enough to afford a lamb. Then she can change that out to be a dove instead. In other words, it's the blood that's the issue. The Lord Jesus Christ is represented in the lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ is represented in the dove. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether the representation is lamb or dove. It's the blood that is making that thorough propitiation. But in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the indications of it, was born into a poor family. This chapter is referenced there, where it says that they brought for Mary's cleansing two sons of a dove, according to the law of the Lord. Yeah, right here. And so she was one whose hand didn't find sufficiency. Now, as I said, so much of this type, we've covered them already. I'm thinking, maybe you're even thinking, this, I'm bored with this. I know that. I know everything. I know what you're talking about here. And what you don't know about, though, is this why question. Why? 40 days for a son, 80 days for a daughter. We deal with the Christocentric significance of such next week, Lord willing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.